When I was a sophomore in college, that's when I first started reading the Psalms out loud. It was, you know, a while ago. I was listening to Death Cab for Cutie. It was lovely. Some of you know who and what that is. Others of you do not. And that's a sad reality. But I, as a sophomore, I remember getting up on the steps of this building on our campus and beginning in like 10, 11 o'clock at night, reading the Psalms out loud. It became this practice for me. I encourage you to get a bookmark because my version of it's way more complicated. I take the day of the month, so like it's the 28th, and I read Psalm 28, and then I add 30 to it. So then I read 58, then I add 30 to it, 88, so on. It's a lot of math. It's a little complicated, but over the course of 30 days, you read the entire Psalms. And I started that 20 years ago, and I continue to do it. The Psalms, I love. They're the most worn out part of my Bible. Few things have carried me through the darkest nights than the Psalms, or the darkest of days even. Few things have turned my heart from bitterness to worship quite like the Psalms. One of my favorite theologians says, the Psalms are an experience of life. What you get with the Psalms is the experience of life. The Psalms cover the breadth of human emotion, betrayal, victories, wisdom, foolishness, confessions, grief. There's even Psalms about hatred. There's a Psalm, really, for everything, for the entire breadth of human life. Psalm 22, today's Psalm, is perhaps the Psalm of life's worst-case scenario. It's a nightmare Psalm. What's described here is basically a horror show of everything that we fear. It begins with distance, an apathy, not from us, but from God, a complete abandonment, a crying out, why are you so far from saving me, even far from my groaning? The King James translates that line, the words of my roaring, probably because the Hebrew words and the images used for that are like a wild animal that's out there crying out in the middle of the night. Why are you so far even from my words of agony? It's a nightmare of being abandoned. Psychologists often describe the greatest wound a person can experience is not neglect or even abuse, but it's actually being abandoned by people who are supposed to love you and be with you and care for you through all of life. And they're nowhere to be found because they've left. The psalm starts, why have you forsaken me? This word forsaken, it's something we could start using more and more. It's a cool word. Like I could shout it out in my TV last night when I was watching Portugal tie in a thrilling 0-0 draw. Ronaldo, why have you forsaken me? But this word forsaken, it's the word for covenant breaking, a breaking of promise. It's essentially saying, why did you dump me in the middle of nowhere? See, while you might be anxious about your income or the prices of gas or your education or your career goals, you might be really worried about those things. The real nightmare for all of us is to be abandoned. That's like the real fear. But this nightmare psalm, it continues. He describes public shame, humiliation, people crowding around him, mocking him for the very core things that he believes, mocking him for failing at life. And see, it's one thing to fail. We all fail all the time, but most people don't see it. The real nightmare scenario is people see it, they call it out, they mention it, they talk about it. You're seen. That's the humiliation. People whisper in hushed tones about that one time you got a DUI, or there are Slack channels that you know exist at work that are describing your botched presentation, or your child's behavior on the playground blows up and you know that other people are talking about it. There's the pain of knowing that other people are happy at your demise. The shame of being a black sheep, of being the screw up, of the one who put their trust in the wrong thing. I mean, that's truly a worst case scenario, that you might actually fail and that people will know that you trusted the wrong thing. And everybody else is talking about it, mocking, shaking their heads, wagging their fingers at you. But this psalm continues in the nightmare. This person is spent physically, emotionally. It says that they've wasted away. They're laid bare. Their heart is like wax. They've got nothing left. It describes how their troubles surround them. That this person can't do anything about it, that their head is in the mouth of a lion, that dogs encircle them, that there are problems everywhere. This person is overwhelmed, unable to do anything about what's surrounding them, what's there to destroy them. I mean, can you imagine a worse, like, result of your life? That you're truly engulfed by problems that you cannot solve, that you're drained completely, and no one is coming to help you or to rescue you. It sounds like a torture chamber, I think, for most of us, that no amount of money, no amount of effort, no amount of talent that you have, no amount of network that you are exposed to will get you out of your problems. And in fact, these problems are ready to devour you. This is Psalm 22. And I'm perfectly aware that recently I've just spoken about martyrdom, which is pretty dark, and now this. And I just want to say that, like, I'm aware of that. And I do like to laugh and have a good time. I have a great laugh. I just want that to be known. This psalm is a psalm of nightmare. It's disaster. But this is a good news psalm. The psalm is famously and often described as the psalm of the cross of Christ. Because this is what the good news about this psalm is. It's Jesus who lives out this nightmare, this horror show, this worst case scenario of human existence. Jesus lives it out so that we might actually see the realized dream of eternal delight with him. He becomes the deliverance for us out of this nightmare by living it himself. It's a psalm of the cross. St. Augustine said that this psalm is what helps us watch the crucifixion. More than the gospel accounts, more than Paul or Peter describing the theology of the cross, Augustine says this is what helps us see it, watch it, experience it. This psalm makes us live out that deliverance moment. It helps us become aware of how it actually saves us. And that's what I want us to do today, is see the cross. Walk through this meditation on the passion of Jesus. Watch his deliverance unfold through this poetry. And I think what will happen at the end is we will do the most simplest act that we can do as Christians. We will walk down this aisle with delight and joy, and we will take the bread and the wine, and we'll do it with happiness, with delight, that God has rescued us by his love from this living nightmare and placed us in the land of eternal joy. That's what I think we'll do today. So let's go back through this psalm. And if you spent your night yelling at the TV screen, you also need water. Psalm 22, verse 1, let's begin there. The psalm unravels in stages, and it carries the narrative of the cross. And it starts this way. It starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ cries out these words from the cross, these very words, but in Aramaic. He cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the outskirts of town after a night spent with beatings and trials and betrayal. Jesus had just walked the path from the temple complex and the government buildings in the center of Jerusalem all the way through town with a cross on his back while people spat on him. And then he arrived at this place that they call the skull, again, the stuff of nightmares. And they put the cross on the ground, they stretched his body across it, and then nails were hammered into his hands and his feet. And then they hoisted him up into a hole, much like how you place a for sale sign in front of your house. It's the same concept, except it's Christ hanging on a cross. And it's from this position, when the skies got dark, that Jesus, the one that we adore, the one that even out there in all of society, people love to say his sayings, they love to emulate him, they think he's really great. That Jesus, the one that we in here worship, Jesus, the one that people cry out to in the hospital, whether they believe in him or not, that Jesus cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Jesus says, I cry out by day and by night, and there's no answer, there's no rest, there's no peace. Many scholars believe that what we're keyed into by that quotation of Jesus from the cross is that he recites this psalm the whole time. Like, this is his memory passage for this moment of his life. These are the words of despair. It's one thing to suffer. It's another to be utterly alone at the climax of all things. In the moment of greatest grief, of greatest pain, Jesus is utterly alone. No Father, no Spirit, abandoned, living this out. But it continues. Look at verse 6. It says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. It goes on to talk about how they mock him. They make their mouths at him. They wag their heads. It's a really remarkable thing that the great I am, the I am that spoke to Moses with the burning bush, the I am that carried people to exile and out of exile, the great I am that was a pillar of fire and smoke, the word that was before all things, the word that holds all things together, the word made flesh is here in the cross, so dehumanized, so mocked. And this is what the mocking was. In verse 8, we get keyed into what it is. It's this sarcasm. Often if you see quotes in the Bible, it's sarcasm. It's fun. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him. After all, he really likes God. The mocking in Christ's journey to the cross was filled with this kind of mocking. It wasn't for being too short. People weren't like, oh my gosh, look at Jesus, he's so short. They weren't making fun of him for saying the wrong words in a funny way, or for cheering for a team that was destined to lose. The mocking was for him, his status, his God, what he trusts in, what he delights in. So while Jesus was between trials in the middle of the night, Luke tells us in his gospel in chapter 22, it says that the men guarding Jesus began mocking and beating Jesus. And they blindfolded him and they demanded, prophesy, who hit you? They put blindfolds on him and they start hitting him like, you're God, aren't you? How about you tell us which one hit you? While hanging on the cross, the religious leaders and the crowds mocked him even more And they were saying things like, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Messiah, if he is the chosen one. Saying, look, we know if he did all these wonderful miracles, if he did all this great stuff, let's see it. The soldiers who also came up and mocked him, they offered him wine vinegar, I'm assuming red wine vinegar, which only tastes good on a salad, not while you're on a cross. And these soldiers mock him and they say, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. If you're such a king, if you're such a God, save yourself. Christ was humiliated. He was despised. Mark says that the crowds hurled insults on him while he's struggling to breathe his last breaths. It's an angry mob that surrounds him. It's like ravenous dogs barking, yapping, belittling, filling their hearts with complete disregard for this human before them. One secular historian wrote that this was the exact design of the Roman crucifixion. The entire design was to remove someone's humanity from them before their life was removed. That the whole concept, the whole scheme, the way that they designed it was that somebody would have all of their personhood, all of their dignity completely removed before they actually died. In other words, their goal was to make them like a worm. The next aspect of the cross unfolds in verses 14 and 15. It says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my chest. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaw. Jesus is spent. Emotionally, physically poured out. Nothing left. Not an ounce of energy or ability to move forward. It goes on in verse 16. It says, a company of the wicked surround me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They gloat over me. The exact mechanics of the crucifixion, it was designed for sort of four things to be happening simultaneously at once. For four things to be happening. One, for the victim, the person being punished, to become utterly dehydrated, like needing water more than anything else in their life. Literally dying of thirst, while simultaneously drowning in their own blood. Then at the same time, the victim is suffocating, trying to breathe. Yet, the way it's designed, every effort to try to breathe just increases the denigration of the ability to breathe. Rapidly declining. People estimate that a person would lose 60 to 80 pounds through the process. All fat, all muscle, physically shutting down. The physical toll would leave those crucified withering away before the crowd's eyes, being left as nothing but skin and bones. And here this psalm is saying, I can count all my bones as they stare and gloat over me. This is the reality of the cross. Verse 18, it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's quite the detailed description. Luke tells us that while on the cross, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them that they do not know what they're doing. But they, Luke says, divided up his clothes by casting lots, gambling over his clothes, just like the psalm says. The psalm then returns to this horrific plea for rescue in verse 20. It says, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. This word soul used here, deliver my soul. We often think of kind of like clouds kind of hovering around us, sort of in the Greek way, because we're all a little Greek. But this word, this Hebrew word, is actually a word for life, for personhood, for existence. It's this Hebrew word, nefesh. It's more about the what encompasses a life, the person before you, which is made clear in the parallel lines, the couplet, if you will. It says, deliver my soul from the sword. Then the very next line, it says, my precious life from the power of the dog. This is really a cry for salvation and deliverance from death, for sure. But it's more, it's for deliverance back to the life and who they are, their personhood, their existence all together. My precious life. It's a cry for restoration of all that has been lost. And it's agonizing. It's 3 p.m. on a Friday in April, nearly 2,000 years ago. And Jesus quotes this psalm from the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think what's astonishing is that what David describes figuratively with incredible poetry and imagery as the worst case scenario in life, of the pit of human life, what David describes figuratively, Jesus lives literally. This is the historic reality of Jesus on the cross. And it's shockingly pre-told, pre-spoken, pre-sung. There's a little postscript here about what tune to sing this to. Pre-sung by the people of David, by the people of Israel for hundreds of years before Jesus' hands were pierced and his clothes were gambled over. It's really fascinating. Historians of all kinds, historians of all religions, of all backgrounds, all historians say the most basic fact about Jesus of Nazareth is that he suffered this way. It's like it's common truth. It's accepted truth. It is the truth that is undisputed about Jesus is that he died this way. He was killed through this Roman creation of humiliating death. Jesus actually died this nightmare. But what's really surprising to me is that long before Rome existed, before it became an empire, before some Roman soldier said, what if we spread people out on two wooden planks and made them sit there and die? Before any of that was conceived or thought of, this psalm is written out onto paper and sung hundreds of years before. This psalm knew the cross of Christ before Rome even existed. It's incredible predictive quality. This foretelling of the psalm, often we get really excited about the Bible's ability to predict the future, which is, it is pretty incredible. So much so we're like, wow, you know, Bible should get a Polymarket account. But that's really not the essence of this predictive quality of the Bible. It's really about the fact that God is so consistently faithful and determines to do something and does it. So much so that you could write about it hundreds and hundreds of years before because you know that Christ will accomplish it. That God, it's about God's decisiveness to save. It's about his predetermination to die and to suffer. It's what it tells me is the cross was not an accident. It's not improv. God isn't just trying to figure things out on the fly and says, okay, maybe Jesus can die on the cross. It isn't a gut reaction of God. It was premeditation of a loving God to deliver your soul, your precious life. God planned, he purposed, he decided that he would suffer to save the world. Before the foundations of all human history, he decided he would endure the cross with joy, for the joy of your salvation. And you might ask, why is that the rescue plan? Why is this the plan? Well, there's two kind of uncomfortable truths about that. Kind of the awkward moment of the morning. One is, this is actually supposed to be a psalm about you and me. We're supposed to live this nightmare. Instead, Christ lives it for us. The other awkward truth is, without Jesus saving you, you're already living this nightmare. The awkward truth is, you and I need saving. We're supposed to be the ones abandoned. That's the natural order of things. In our rebellion and our malice and our apathy and our envy and our pride and all of the mistakes after mistakes, we close ourselves off. We know this relationally with somebody that we love or we care about. The more we harm and disregard them, our selfishness, even the stuff that they don't know, they don't see, it creates this gap and this gulf that has to be crossed. The same is exactly true for God, that all of the selfishness, all of the choosing of our own gods, all of our choosing of trusting and all of these other things destroys our relationship, our existence with God. Cut off, isolated. That's supposed to be you. We're constantly making our mistakes and trusting one thing after another to make our lives better. We're the ones that should be mocked and made fun of. What? You really trusted in that Laker cryptocurrency? What a joke. Oh, you really thought home insurance would keep you safe from all calamity? Joke's on you. Oh, you really believe that through your own effort, by making a good life for yourself, controlling your children, controlling other people around you, you really thought you could make a really good life for yourself just by sheer willpower? What a fool. You really thought you could outrun your guilt or your shame or your angst by moving from place to place? Guess what? That stuff followed you. What a joke. The Bible would say you trusted in horses and chariots. Maybe today we might say you trusted in YouTube videos and vitamins for things that they could never do for you. We hand our souls, our precious lives, into the mouths of lions. And what that does, well, the things that we trust, how we hand it over, it devours us. We pour our hearts out for things over and over again. We exhaust all of our efforts, and our hearts are like wax, completely spent. We are surrounded by enemies, the enemy who growls to devour, to destroy. We are the trapped ones. And the chains of guilt and the garments of shame, that's the agony of the cross. That's the agony of this psalm. It's actually supposed to be for us. How do we get out of that? How do we get out of this waking nightmare? How do we get back to God? How can we return to what we think life was supposed to be? The cross is the only answer, where Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed, the King of Glory, the Prince of Peace, the Eternal Counselor, the Great God, when Jesus assumes the wreckage of our humanity and all of the burdens, and he owns them as his own. The cross does four things, I mean lots of things, but four things that are at least worth talking about today. In the cross, Christ identifies with us. It's an identification. Your humanity, your brokenness, your shame, your pain, your sin, Christ identifies with it. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. As if God is saying, if that's what you've been through, I want to know it. I want to assume it. The other thing is that the cross is an exchange. The consequences of your life, the punishment, the pain, the agony of your life that you're creating, that you're receiving, it's an exchange for Christ's life. He will feel it instead. It's the classic plot line of when someone's about to be taken away and the hero of the story says, "No, take me, I'll face it, leave them out of it." This is the exchange. The cross is also healing. St. Ambrose of Milan famously said, people love to quote this, "No one heals himself by wounding another," which is a really great phrase. Except the context of the quote, St. Ambrose goes on to say, "But Christ has been wounded to heal the nations. In his wounds, we are healed. And what's given to us is the healing of the soul." See, instead of abandonment, what we get is the presence of God. Instead of mocking, we have God blessing us. Instead of a life poured out for other gods, it's the Spirit of God poured into us. The other thing the cross does is it defeats evil. It defeats the roaring evil that wants to devour. It's trampled under the feet, the pierced feet of Jesus. Evil has no power if it can't hold guilt, shame, and death over you and the world, and Christ defeats it on the cross. It's crushed. How are we supposed to respond to this wonderful thing? The psalm writer David tells us in verse 23, he says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him." Stand in awe of this God who would do this for you. Like you would stand in awe at a sunset on a beach, or like when you look through a telescope at the heavens and you're in awe, or when a storm shakes your house and you're just amazed. David says, stand in awe of the God who rescues. This is what the soldiers did when Jesus died. One of them looks up and says in awe, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's the basic confession of belief. This is the good news. Christ did not despise the affliction of the afflicted. He didn't hide his face from us, but he heard our cry and he answered us. The psalm goes on to talk about worship of those who die, those bowing down of the wealthy, the telling and the retelling of what the Lord has done over and over again, that that what Christ has done would be told about for people that aren't even born yet, like that this is an eternal, constant thing. The image is of the entire world, all the afflicted, returning to God in worship. As one scholar puts it in their translation of the text, he says, "From the four corners of the earth, people come to their senses. Long-lost families fall on their faces before him. God has taken control. From now on, he has the last word." See, all that is left in the cross, after the cross, is a life of worship and praise. But all the power-hungry, the stressed out, the maximizers, the teacher's pets, the burned out, you get to worship. All the powerless, the insignificant, the broken down, the perpetually heavy, the betrayed, worship. For all those who just could never quite get it together, who keep ending up in court, the black sheep, the haggard, the addicted, worship. This is what's echoed throughout the entire scriptures. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurances of faith, that Christ has brought us to the holy place that we might worship him. This psalm ends with a really interesting phrase. Jesus quotes the beginning of the psalm on the cross, but then at the end, when Jesus is breathing his last, he makes this loud proclamation. He says, "It is finished," meaning it's over, it's complete. The salvation has happened. And then this psalm ends really similarly. In 31, the last phrase, it's really just one word. This Hebrew word, it says, "He has done it," or "consider it done." It's complete. Or, "He has finished it." The salvation we've been talking about today isn't wishful thinking. It isn't aspirational philosophy. It's not poetry. It's not even a promise hoped for. It's a promise complete. It's a promise done. Jesus has done it. It is finished. And it will never be said about you, God has abandoned you. You will never be put to shame. Your life will not be wasted away. It is finished. He has done it. You are rescued. You are delivered. Your life from the power of the dog. You've been saved from the roaring lion. You've been rescued from this nightmare. It's the hope of your life. It's done. It's been accomplished. It's what's true of all who believe in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again and again for the cross. We delight in praising your name. We delight in coming together and telling our brothers and sisters, Jesus, you have done it. God, I pray as we respond, as we come and we take communion, that we would come beholding your glory and your love for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.